In our 55th week now, having read this week, pages 765 to 783, which I've subtitled Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and then, of course, Jerusalem's doom as well. I should ask, does everybody have a copy of the Chronological Bible here tonight? Anybody need to have a copy? We've got some extras here if you don't. Okay. What we're doing, of course, is marching through, and have been for quite a few classes now, a 100-year period in which the focal point of it is the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar and then a 70-year captivity. These 70 years have already begun. We've been watching the Nebuchadnezzar make two out of his three invasions already. We have seen that Daniel's been taken captive in the first one, Ezekiel taken captive in the second. And so we have been seeing a huge amount of events taking place, and critically important ones, and all of it unhappy, or at least mostly, as the nation has completely gone to seed and is refusing to repent, and consequently is coming to its final doom. So we're just continuing in that study then, and what we want to do now is to come over to page 765 if you have a Chronological Study Bible here tonight. And we're going to be reading the first full paragraph of that transition, which is the first thing, on page 765, an introduction to Ezekiel. And then we'll skip down a little later there, as you can see, and look at the third paragraph too. Let's just begin with this first paragraph. The second great prophet of Jerusalem's last days, along with Jeremiah, was Ezekiel. When Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 597 B.C., of the three invasions, which one is that? That's the second. That's the middle one. The young priest, Ezekiel, was one of the Judeans taken into exile in Babylon. How many others were captured at that time, do you remember? 10,000 others. And so he goes to Babylon. Though he would visit Jerusalem in visions, for instance in Ezekiel chapter 8, he appears to have spent the rest of his life and ministry in Babylon. Now, to skip to the third paragraph, Ezekiel's priestly heritage shines through his prophecies, especially in his focus on the temple. Judah's sins are sins against true worship and ritual purity, particularly in the temple. You've got chapters 8 through 11 devoted to that. Judah's greatest punishment comes when the glory of God leaves the temple in chapter 11. After that, the temple's destruction is inevitable. Judah's true salvation appears in the form of a new heavenly temple to which God's glory would return in chapters 40 through 48, and especially chapter 43. The priestly focus of Ezekiel's prophecies makes it appropriate to read this prophet in the priestly account of Israel's history, which is only to say that last sentence. Did you remember we were going through Kings and Chronicles? Those two writers were also talking about the same events. And once again, you have one that writes more from a political or a social kind of a viewpoint, and the other from a religious or a priestly viewpoint. And this appears to be continuing somewhat with the distinction between these two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I'd like to read just the first sentence of that last paragraph in that transition. Unlike the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel's prophecies appear almost entirely in a clearly marked chronological order. So where Jeremiah's work is just scattered, it does not have a nice linear chronological order, Ezekiel really helps us out. He dates his prophecies, keeps everything lined up, and so it unfolds as we Western thinkers particularly appreciate. We like it better that way. So that brings us then to the relationship between these three men. Jeremiah is the older. Ezekiel may have been his student. We're not sure. Because Jeremiah is the older man who got started sooner. Ezekiel, younger man, yes, but also both of them being in Israel, you know, prior to the events of the captivity. And then, as you can see on the next chart, that Jeremiah stays in Israel. But Daniel gets taken in the first invasion, which is in what year? 606, and Ezekiel gets taken in the second invasion, which is 597, along with how many others? 10,000. And then look what God did. He leads Jeremiah in Israel throughout all of these invasions. So Jeremiah stays there on the receiving end of the attacks, while Daniel goes immediately into captivity in the very first invasion. So he goes with those captives and is present then to be working with them over in captivity. Ezekiel is also going to be taken captive, but he gets to be there for two of the invasions. Then he has to leave. He goes into captivity, and Daniel appears to be in the city, the capital city of Babylon itself, while the Jews being taken into captivity for the purposes of slavery and labor are being scattered throughout the country, not just in Babylon. So Ezekiel seems to be working with the laborers. And in that manner, you can see how God has covered everybody, no matter where they are, in either geography or in time. The people were never abandoned by a prophet. God was always in touch with his people. And at any given point, what could they have chosen to do? Repent and put an end to all of this. Did they? No. Just steadfastly and stubbornly, determined to continue believing false prophets, serving idols, and generally just abandoning God altogether while daily and constantly invoking his name, much like we have today. America calls itself a Christian nation. Everybody thinks that they're saved. Everybody thinks they are Christians. Everybody thinks they're following the Bible. But you talk to most people, and, they couldn't find the book of Acts to save their lives. It's just impossible to think of this nation as being remotely Christian, which in itself would be an inappropriate use of the term, since no nation is ever called such a thing in Scripture to begin with. So these Jews, they thought they were serving God. They were just sure he was going to rescue them any day now. But they were unfaithful to him in their doctrine. They were unfaithful to him in their religious practices. And they were certainly unfaithful to him in their morality. Still, how much love is there to keep a prophet in front of these people over the course of all these three invasions, no matter whether you get taken into captivity right away or not, no matter whether you stay home or go to Babylon? What is God doing with these unfaithful people? Constantly, and without any break, appealing to them, come back to Yahweh. Yeah. He certainly does. They will rebuild after 70 years. And they're going to have that temple as fully functional again as ever it was before. And that's a part of these prophecies, of course, is God foretelling that that's the case. So, and in fact, the only upside to all this, I guess, is I've kept asking you over and over again, did the people repent? Did the people repent? Did they ever learn their lesson? And what has the answer always been? No. But after 70 years, what happened? They finally figured it out. They surely did. And as a matter of fact, as near as we can tell, they were, as a people at the end of that captivity, of course, coming back to the nation again, rebuilding the temple, God will forgive them. They'll start over again. He'll inhabit the temple. It'll go on. But they apparently learned their lesson, not just in that generation, but for every generation to come. Did the Jews ever resort to idolatry again after the Babylonian captivity? So near as we can tell, never did. So while they had problems with that constantly throughout their history up to the time of that in those three invasions, after that, they really do seem to have learned their lesson and passed it down again, to their children. Now, does that mean that they were just righteous as could be and everyone had the heart of David? No, I'm not saying that. But at least, they were not turning to idols as they had in the past. Okay, so that brings us then to Ezekiel, these first three chapters, in which God reveals himself in this astonishing vision that we spent quite a bit of time talking about just last Sunday night. I've been sort of coordinating these classes. But therefore, I'm not going to read all of this first and second chapter here tonight, but a little bit enough to recognize this is, as the last verses will tell us, the glory of God. This is the appearance of the glory of God when he wants to reveal himself to his people. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, bottom of that left-hand column on page 765. It begins like this. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar. Kibar in Israel or Babylon?
Babylon.
That the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, or Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of Yahweh was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it, the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another, and they did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. The wings stretched upward, two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright. Then out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. And it goes on and on, which we did on last Sunday night. But skipping down now, brethren, to verse 26, which will be on the next page, 766, left-hand column, last paragraph there. So verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne, a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. Excuse me. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, as we pointed out again on Sunday night, do you think you have a clear picture of what that looked like? There are elements that seem almost impossible even to try and coordinate. And so, you know, many people have tried to draw such a thing. Can you draw the glory of God? Can you even survive it if you see it? You know? And so it's a vision of the appearance of the glory of Yahweh. So it's not intended to be understood as, you know, this is what God looks like. This is the appearance of his glory. Is your glory different than you? It really is. The best way to see that is in a woman's hair. What are we told in 1 Corinthians 11? Her hair is her what? It's her glory. Well, you could cut it completely off. Would you still have a woman? Sure. What would you not have? In this case, the glory. Okay, so it's not God. What is it? It's the appearance of the glory of God. It is all simply designed to cause an individual to be completely overwhelmed and awestruck at the magnificence and the completely impossible presence of a being that you can't understand, you can't hardly describe. God is above us, His thoughts are not our thoughts, His glory is magnificent beyond our knowing, and this is what Ezekiel's all about. So if somebody comes along and they say to you, you know, there's a passage in there, we didn't read it this time, but you know, there's a wheel within a wheel. Let me tell you, as I know, that the wheel that's on the inside of the other wheel, it's not a wheel like this, and then a wheel like that, it's a wheel like this. And this wheel that's on the inside means thus and such, while the outside means thus and so. What should you say when you hear something like that? Thus and such, thus and so, and here I go, and just leave them. Okay? They haven't got a clue what they're talking about. People that make up these kinds of interpretations have no biblical reason to do so. They have no biblical comparisons, you know, really, that they can draw from. And so they just pass themselves off to people as being so scholarly and erudite, and, you know, they just know everything. But they're just making it up as they go. However, while you can't look at a vision like this and assign very specific interpretations and correlations to every individual part, simply because God never does, so we should not presume to go where He chose not. Okay? Still yet, are there other places in Scripture where we can find similarities? Sure. And as we were just reading, are there any chapters in any particular book that that's reminiscent of? What book? Revelation. And from the very beginning, as Jesus is being revealed, it sounds in some particulars like this, doesn't it? Very much so. And then you get to chapters 4 and 5, which in Revelation are that throne room scene. And what do you find there? Again, similarities. Not identical by any means. But there are overtones and some things, you know, that at least have a correlation of some kind. So, when you get done reading Ezekiel's first chapter, and you get done reading the first three or four chapters, you know, the first couple and then fourth and fifth, you know, of the book of Revelation, are you supposed to be able to pick every toenail out, you know, and envision and tell, you know, what it means as opposed to the kneecap? Not unless God does. And when He doesn't, we're going to be content with what? The appearance of the glory of Yahweh. We can be overwhelmed and impressed and then stop there because that was God's purpose from the very beginning. Now that leads us then into chapter 2. And so you'll still be on page 766 here, but let's look in the right-hand column now at that last paragraph, so at verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. We're not talking about the vision, what he sees in the vision, but the people he's going to be speaking to. Don't be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. Behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and writing and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness.
Does that sound familiar? Revelation. John had a very similar experience there as well. So, brethren, Ezekiel and the book of Revelation have a lot in common. They are complementary books. They are designed to help us to understand each the other. And we'll, you know, do kind of spend some time with the book of Revelation, of course, we will, at the end of the book, at the end of this study, not going to spend a lot of time on it here tonight, but, you know, it's helpful to recognize when in a New Testament book you see things that are very alike to Old Testament books. And as we can understand the Old Testament book, of course, it can then help us to understand a similar, identical even, symbology in another. So, Ezekiel, tough book. What they call apocalyptic, you know, because it has these visions. Also a very helpful book when we come to the very end of our Bibles. Okay, but let's move on. So, page 767. On 767, in the right-hand column, there is a transition entitled Prophetic Account, Rebellion Against Babylon. Let's be reading that. In about 589 B.C., a new king came to power in Egypt. Pharaoh Hophra, or Apries, as he's called in other texts. Hophra appears to have promised his help and convinced Zedekiah to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah declared independence from Babylon in his ninth year, which is 588. Nebuchadnezzar's armies moved swiftly. The siege lasted from the 10th month, perhaps January of 588, till the summer of 586, which is Zedekiah's 11th year, as we're about to discover in 2 Kings 25 and verse 2, which is to say, does your Bible sometimes provide a great deal of specificity so that you can take things, you know, in history? Sure you can. And that's very unlike many of the other religious books, not really all of them, when you come to the degree, that claim to come from God, but then are not verifiable. These books really are, and then they are verified. They came from God. They are historically accurate, and they are so in advance of the events. So, we're going to go now to 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 20. It's the right-hand column there right after this transition we just read. Because of the anger of Yahweh, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. 25 verse 1, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. So, those are the designations that gave us the date of 588 that you just read in the transition. They built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And so, as is often the case in ancient warfare, you know, you're going to have these sieges that can last and often do, even for years, where people are basically starved out or forced by lack of water to either die or to give up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar by this time is really mad. He's what you call hot under the collar. Okay. It's the third time he's had to come and do this. You know, the people this time, he's actually given them, if you will, something of a blessing to spare their temple and all of that, but no more. And so this time they suffer worse than ever. There's going to be a near extermination of the people and, of course, the burning of the temple as well. Now, let's turn the page. And once again, kind of heavy on the transitions, I think, tonight, but nonetheless, they're just so helpful. So on page 768, once again, let's read the first paragraph and then two sentences after that. In the siege of Jerusalem, it was surely no comfort to Jeremiah to see all his prophecies coming true. He mourned the coming destruction and the ravages of the siege. His prophecies now were addressed to the inhabitants of the fortress in Jeremiah 10, the one who was dwelling under the siege.
They reflect the horror felt by a person trying to cope with disaster. Zedekiah may also have seen that Jeremiah had spoken the truth, though it was far too late. And he began to ask Jeremiah's advice and intercession. Now, how do you feel?
Raise your hand if you are a parent who has never had that delightful moment where you were sore tempted to say, "I told you so." Yeah, it does not bring you any joy, does it? Not at all. My favorite story. Y'all know the Lazy Boy recliner is? I owned one for a lot of years. My boys were still living at home and really young. I would kick back in my Lazy Boy recliner, look at the TV between my feet. You know, in came my oldest son. Donald, what was he swinging? Was it a jump rope? He had something going. He was swinging this thing. I think it was a jump rope. He had a, you know, a handle on the end. He was swinging this thing, and he was walking toward me. And I said, "Jesse, stop! You're going to hit me." And he said, "No!" And my bare right foot, which had been so enjoying that movie, was having a great pain. Now, how do I feel? Because I'm so right that I can foretell the future. Mad. If you're a better person than I am and you wouldn't feel that wrath, good for you.
I'm still working on it. But I came out of that chair. And he and I had more than words that day. Okay? But there's no joy in it at all. And it's even worse, brethren, when you tell somebody, don't do this, that, or the other thing, because if you do, it's not just, you know, a singly bent dad's foot's going to have a bruise on it. You know, you could wreck your whole life. You could ruin the parents' life.
You get out drinking and driving, and you can wind up costing them their home, costing you your freedom, go to jail, people die. You know, it can be just unbelievably bad. So when they go ahead and they get drunk and they get into some trouble, and then they come and they say, "You're right, now get me out," what are you very tempted to say? We have this expression, the pinnacle of wisdom. It says, "You made your bed, now lie in it." Okay?
Now, this is no fun for Jeremiah. Is it any fun for God? Is anybody taking pleasure in any of this? No. Has God gone several extra miles already to spare these people all this agony that they're experiencing? He surely has. But now, you know, it's just too late. So apparently Zedekiah did, you know, realize, wow, everything Jeremiah said, you know, would come to pass is, he's foretold the future. Maybe I ought to pay more attention right here, but we're past, you know, the expiration date, so there's no hope for them. Which brings us, now, also on page 768 now, to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 23 to the end of that chapter. So right-hand column there, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Yahweh, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Jeremiah is one of the just saddest prophets in Scripture. What he suffers for his God, to have to be there for all three of these invasions, to see the worst of the suffering and the carnage and the, just the atrocities that were taking place there. Was he guilty of anything? Not at all. Okay? So he prays for relief, and he's got right to. He recognizes that the Babylonians, are they righteous, pure, and upright? Nothing like it. Prays for punishment, you know, upon them. But they are the instrument still in God's hand. And so just he evokes in me at least, you know, just so much sympathy and so much love and there's so much emotion as I'm reading what this man is experiencing, and then it just gets worse as the way that they treat him. So, there's the way of man, and the way of man is not in him, which is a great way of saying it's not in man who walks to know how to what? To know how to walk. So we all think that we can do better, you know, than God suggests, and we will never succeed at that game. But we try in our foolishness. That's the way of man. To be overconfident and to strike out on their own and to pay horribly for it, inevitably, in the end. Page 769 brings us to Jeremiah chapter 21 now. And we're going to be reading verses 8, 9, and 10 there, which is the first full paragraph in the left-hand column of 769. Now, you shall say to this people, thus says Yahweh, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity, and not for good, says Yahweh. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now, I also had occasion in a preceding lesson point out how often and very specific these doom passages are. So, you know, I saw four specific examples of God describing how all these things are going to take place. And it's just not good. If you stay in this city, you'll die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. The sword is obvious. Somebody runs you through, the enemy soldier wins, you lose, you're dead. Okay? Famine is a lot slower and more painful way to go now, isn't it? You starve to death. Where does a pestilence come from? Pardon me?
From all the dead people.
Probably from all the dead people is exactly the answer. The putrefaction of tens of thousands of unburied bodies that have either been run through so their blood is spread all over the streets and the homes and everywhere attracts what? Every kind of vermin and insect and disease-bearing, you know, method that a sinful and corrupt world can produce. And when you can't possibly begin to bury those bodies, you have to live in that, walk around in that. You know, the pestilence that comes is just a horrifying thing. You are engulfed with rats, with, you know, flies, with all of that kind of thing. And you know, I'm telling you, brethren, give me the sword any day. Right? So, if you're caught up in a siege and the enemy's out there, you know, you're fighting for your people and your wife and kids are still in the city and all that, and then you say, here's my white flag, I give up, I quit, and you walk out of the gates and say, spare me, I'm sorry, and surrender to the Babylonians. What is the all capital letters word that starts with C that you will be forever branded with? Coward! The worst insult, you know, next to liar, I guess, that you can ever offer to anybody. What has God been counseling these people to do for years? Surrender and live. Okay? Surrender and live. Is it cowardice when you do what God tells you to do? And is there any honor falling in glorious battle because I'm so courageous in my defiance of God's wisdom? Not hardly. Okay? So what everybody would have been calling cowardice, what everybody would have been insulting you over, is precisely what God is counseling these people to do if you want to live. The time for forgiveness is over. The time for God's relenting is done. So, he told us about the way of man who walks not within him to direct his own steps. And then he set before them the way of life and the way of death. And contrary to all glory and honor, what was it? Surrender now, fast as you can, to go into captivity. Well, there's a time for everything. This brings us now to page 770. in, again, one of the most poignant and passionate and heartbreaking statements in Scripture, but now only because of some archaeological finds which serve to greatly enhance our emotional contact and interaction with what we're about to be reading. So on page 770, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 34. It'll be in the right-hand column up toward the top. There's the first full paragraph in the right-hand column. Jeremiah 34, verses 6 and 7. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah. For these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. Now what that passage has just told you is that in 586, which is the third of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, and the one in which he will burn Jerusalem to the ground, dismantle and destroy the temple that Solomon built, all of its glory. Okay? What were the last two cities that remained in Judah? Lachish and Azekah. Now, when you read that, you go, well, okay, they were the last two. But as I've said, there is some archaeological finds and some additional history we've dug up that makes this even more powerful.
Yes, sir. I don't know how many people are following this on the internet, but they're excavating right now at Lachish. You hooked me up, I believe, with the website.
That's correct.
Following along there.
There's a member of the church who is one of the teachers at Florida College, as a matter of fact, who goes every year and conducts a dig in Israel. He begs for volunteers to come, and he'll also lead you on a tour of Israel while you're there. So you'll actually get to do some digging as well as get to visit around. And the Turkey guy, Luke Chandler, had a terrible time the second time I went, choosing whether I would go with him as the guide, you know, or for a second time with Pharaoh. You know, if I go a third time, Luke again will be high on my list. And he's fascinated by Lachish and has been working on Lachish this year. The dig has now passed. The season is over now. They're finished. But there is the map that will now show you where he is. Before I zoom in a little closer on this, though, I just want you to note, you got all these lines up here. The red line represents Nebuchadnezzar's first Palestinian campaign. What year was that? 636. The green line is the second Palestinian campaign in the year 597. The blue line is his third campaign and the destruction of the city and temple in 586. So what you see is, when he came in the first time into Israel, he came in from what direction were we told over and over and over and over again in Jeremiah? From the north. So he comes in from the north, and he ran this coastline here, and then he had one fork. It came over to Jerusalem, but could really do nothing with it. 606. 597, in the green, he has a kind of a truncated sort of an invasion, which he just comes straight in, takes a bunch of people captive there, but, you know, he's not taking the whole country again. But then comes the blue time. In the blue time, he comes back. He not only goes to Jerusalem this third time, but he burns the city to the ground. And then he goes all around to these other cities as well, just conquering everything now in the south. Here is Azekah. Here is Lachish. And if we zoom into the area that's inside that red rectangle now, it looks just like this. You'll notice that Lachish here is just a tiny little bit north, a matter of only a few miles, and therefore almost directly east from the very same Gaza that you all know so well these days. Ashkelon is a city that is barely outside the territory of modern Gaza today. And this, of course, was always a Philistine region throughout the history of the Jews. So Lachish is that southernmost city right there. Azekah is right up here. Between them, there's a little valley kind of complex there, or a series of valleys. And they did, in those days, the very thing that you'll see in one of my famous, or my most beloved scenes from the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Okay, the Hobbit. That at one point, they sneak up to the top of this mountain, and then they climb up, you know, and they light the signal fire. Remember that?
Then there's that wonderful scene. It's just so great because it gives you a feel for this kind of thing, where the camera pans back, you know, and then as it turns and you look, you see many miles away on the next peak, it's just as far as you could go without being out of sight, they see this fire, so what do? They light their fire. And then not beyond them, as far as you can see, you know, then what do? They light their fire. The signal fires are being lit. Okay? They did this exact same thing in these days. And there were signal fires that had certain messages, if you will, attached to them. So Azekah is a little farther north. Lachish is in the south right here. All right. Look, there they are. These are what are known as ostracon, which is the plural of ostraca. It's the other way around. At any rate, ostraca is what? Can you tell by just looking at it? What is it? It's broken pottery. This is a particular word that has been assigned to any ancient writings that are on broken pottery. They recycled long before we got the idea. So there's a lot of ancient history that we learned from broken pottery that is now, you know, useless as a vessel, but it can be used as a writing tablet. So these are and you'll notice here Carol Jenkins has a copyright on this one. He took a photograph of that particular one in 2013. These are what are known as the Lachish letters today. And there's more. Those are just four. This picture is of the Tel, T-E-L, of Lachish today. When you drive in, you come in this road here, and then you turn, and actually out of sight here, but you come back around on this road, and there's a parking lot right in here, just out the side and, of the picture. And then you can walk down here, and you come up this trail like this, and climb up on the hill, and you can go see the trails and the excavations that Ron's just been telling us about. They've been doing for many years. Carol Jenkins, whom many of you know, also has a longtime interest in Lachish and was himself digging there as an archaeologist in the 80s. So you come to this location, and it's just a wonderful sight. There, if I get the slide to change, at the tip of that arrow is the main entrance to the old city and the very spot where they found those shattered pieces of pottery. Now, back in the day, it was a magnificent and well-defended city. It had more than one wall around it. You know, the excavations reveal these kinds of things. And we're going to be looking at this area right here, which is that main entrance that I was just showing you again. And so, right there, which is right up that road, these are the most extensive, actually still standing stones from this very invasion. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had sent his men against. That's where the last of the Jews were. And as you go up that path to that main gate, right there is where those Lachish letters were found. And happily, Don and I didn't get to go up. We were on a tight time schedule, so we didn't actually get up here. I didn't take this particular photo. But imagine if that's what that sign is about right there. So I think that's the actual location where they found those letters. This one is the actual ostracon, I think it is, that says, "We are watching for the signal stations of Lachish according to all the signals you are giving, because we cannot see the signals of Azekah." So what does that shard tell you as the soldiers were writing? Azekah has what? Azekah has fallen, and they're coming. They're coming. And in vain, we're hoping for some support, for somebody to answer our signal. Did anybody come? Their time of repentance was over. And so it's just fine-tingling that you can go to the very location now where in such detail as I developed the prophecies on Sunday night, God foretold how all of this would unfold. And in fact, that's exactly the way it went down into these last cities, and there they were, recognizing that doom was finally upon them. Page 772 and 773 also have a transition that I'd like to spend a little bit of time with. So let's just start there where it says a lull in the siege. Hophra, who's that?
Egyptian pharaoh who decided to cast his lot briefly with the Jews. His attack succeeded at least temporarily, and the Babylonians had to pull away from Jerusalem to counter the threat from them in the south. Jeremiah warned that the siege would be renewed, but even he took advantage of the temporary lifting of the travel restrictions. So Nebuchadnezzar had to pull back. People were now free to escape the city. It seems that at this unlikely moment, Jeremiah's message changed. On the eve of the greatest calamity in all the history of the kingdom up to this point, the prophet began to proclaim salvation. Traveling to his hometown of Anathoth in Zedekiah's 10th year, which is 587, Jeremiah officially signed a deed to a plot of land that he had inherited in Jeremiah 32. This he did as a sign that once again the inhabitants of the land would be free landowners. It would be 70 years, but it would happen. God would keep his covenant promises to his people and his covenant with King David. It is possible that all of Jeremiah's messages of hope were delivered at this time, most notably in the so-called Book of Consolation, Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31. If so, the new message did Jeremiah little good. Upon his return to Jerusalem, he was arrested as a Babylonian sympathizer. So what are they calling him? Coward, defector, traitor. And Zedekiah continued to consult the imprisoned now Jeremiah, but the king feared the leaders in the city as well as those who'd already defected to the Babylonians, and he didn't have the courage to make the right choices. So, as we did again on Sunday night, and as you've done in the reading, what do you find out is happening now personally to Jeremiah? The king himself has figured out Jeremiah's every word is coming to pass. He sneaks in to hear what he has to say. But he's also doing what with him? Throwing him into the dungeon, you know, tormenting the guy, false prophets and enemies, you know, hounding him, you know, to the end, just as he had been warned would be the case. Now, let me close tonight by having you turn over, if I can find it here. I want 31 on page 775. Okay? And 6. But let's go to, here it is, 776. All right, in 776, look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. So God had told him that it would only be 70 years, but in 31:31, very bottom right-hand column, page 776. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So it is kind of unusual. And now that the last dregs are being drunk, cities destroyed, temples burned, you know, all of that, what's Jeremiah writing about? The focal point of the Hebrew letter, a new and better covenant developed at length in the Hebrew letter. Appreciate your attendance and your attention. Class dismissed.